We are walking through 1 Timothy, and I want you to turn there, but there is a particular point in the passage that we're in that I think we need to pay great attention to. I want you to listen to what I think is the most frightening set of verses in the Scripture. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There will be many in that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? And then I shall confess to them, I never knew you. Leave me, those of you who practice continually sin. Now, that is for me the most frightening text in the Scripture. But the answer, and I think it's key, is in 1 Timothy, the passage that we come to today. Now, it's sort of embedded in the text, but it's a fundamental issue that I think we really have to address. My fear is that there are a number of churches, even inside this city that I know of, that are teaching the opposite of what is here. So this is a telling passage. It is a difficult passage, so we're going to walk through it. I want to make it as clear as I can today so that we know what it says. Now remember, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus are called pastoral epistles. It's Paul. He's, remember, gone to Macedonia. He's left Timothy in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he's pastoring the church at Ephesus. And so this letter is a letter to Tim on how to do what he needs to do. He gives him some general instruction, but then he gives him some specific instruction, which he does in the text in front of us. There are certain men here who are teaching, and they're not necessarily heretics. I think that's pretty clear from the text. They're not like what you find in 1 John or in 2 Corinthians, the idea that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, therefore wasn't able to die for us. These guys are more caught up in goofy. That's why he doesn't really say false doctrine. He talks about them teaching another doctrine, a strange doctrine. What they were doing was a little bit off the chart. Now look in verse 6 of chapter 1, because here's where he goes. He talks about these guys and he's telling Timothy what to do with them, and he says, look, these guys have wandered away and have wound up in teaching and caught up in foolish teaching. Now, and look at what he says. Desiring to be teachers of the law, they don't understand what they talk about, nor do they understand what they so confidently assert. The Jews have a real big thing, Jewish rabbis did, with what's known as gematria. It's a word that refers to using numbers in the Bible, and it's what the book of Jubilees, which is maybe what he's referencing, was doing to the book of Genesis. He says they got into speculations from these guys. So instead of standing on the truth, they're wrapped up in all sorts of speculative stuff. Now, it's still going on. This is kind of what they were doing. Now, I want you to listen to this. I pulled this off the internet. As a matter of fact, when you go to Israel, one of the things I tell, they train all the Israeli guides certain things to do to make your trip really excitable. And so sometimes they fall into this. This is one of those places. Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore, and this is John 21. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, okay, simple statement. I love this. This is what this guy says. After 28 years of reading and studying the Scriptures, I'm convinced every word, phrase, and number in the Bible is divinely positioned. I'm there. Jesus based his belief in immortality on a verb tense in the Old Testament when he said, God said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, not that I used to be, but I still am. So I agree that I'm in. At times, a prophetic clue, there's your problem, is hidden within the Scriptures and must be researched. By comparing verse with verse, such an example is John 21. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that fish were counted except on this occasion. Could a prophetic meaning be hidden within this event? A meaning that could speak to us today? Well, is that the only time we have number of fish caught? Yeah. Does the Bible make a big thing sometimes out of even verb tenses? Yes. But what this guy's done now, so in John 21, sure enough, you have post-resurrection. Jesus is standing on the shore. They're in the Sea of Galilee. He says, hey, put the net on the other side. They pull up 153 fish. John looks at Peter and says, it's the Lord. Peter jumps in, swims to the shore. Jesus, remember, has a dialogue with Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then he tells Peter, your ending is going to be bad. Peter says, what about John? Don't worry about him. Long dialogue. Now, this guy will tell you he won't address any of that. He will talk to you about the fact that at the end of World War II, a guy discovered that there are 153 nations in the world. Those are not today, but that doesn't matter. He's figured out a way to deal with that. You got the parables of the net and the tares and all this stuff. So he takes all these verses of Scripture and he says what Jesus was telling them is that they're going to win the entire world to Christ. It's not a universal salvation, but they're going to preach the gospel everywhere. All 153 nations are going to hear the gospel. So now all of a sudden I'm caught up in this speculation stuff instead of the simple truth of Scripture that God let Jesus be resurrected, and he was showing himself to his boys saying, I'm still the same guy I was. I'm out of the grave, and the reason I'm out of the grave is for your sin. So I miss John 21 because I'm caught up in all these goofy speculations. You say, well, why does the Bible say they caught 153 fish? I have the answer. I prayed about it all night. I didn't sleep. Here's the answer. You know why it says they caught 153 fish? Because they didn't catch 152 or 154. They caught 153. It doesn't mean anything except that's the number they caught. These guys in Ephesus, before Timothy gets here, are doing the same stuff. They're taking the Scripture and going nuts, and they're saying, hey, we're just teaching the law, brother. And they're pulling all these goofy little numbers out of the law and making statements that it shouldn't be. Now here we go. In all my 30 years of preaching here, this may be the most important part of a message I've ever uttered, what's coming here. He says, they profess to teach law, they don't even know what they're talking about. And then he goes in to describe. Now, listen, verse 8. We know that the law is good. Now, before he gets started, he says, I don't want you to think the law is bad. And why is it good? I'll tell you why it's good. Because it is something written down on paper that tells us that the Creator of us, in whose image we have been created, has a moral code in his soul, in his heart, in his life. That three-in-one God has a morality that he wants me to live out. He has a character he wants me to live out. So he gives me the law so that I know what it is. To honor my parents, not to lie, not to lie about my neighbor, not to covet my neighbor's wife, I'm not to take his name in vain. If I say I buy in his name, I buy in his name. He's given me on printed paper direction so that I know what he wants from me. And because I'm in his image, this is critical. So the law in its depositing in this world is a good thing. Watch what he says. We know the law is good if it is used lawfully. Little pun. Knowing this, the law is not appointed for the just man. Now listen. So we got this law that's good, okay? It's not for you and me. It's not for discipleship. It's for evangelism. Now, that's his point. Doesn't mean I can't read the law and get some truth out of it, but the holistic idea of the law, the point of the law, is not for those of us in this room. It's for those who are not in this room. It's for those who are not just. It's for those who have not come to Christ. It's for them. Now watch this. He lists them. It is not for the just. It is for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, strikers of fathers, strikers of mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other teaching that is opposed to what is healthy. If there's anything opposed to healthy teaching. Now listen. Got this law. Tells me what God tells me I should be. Why does he list all those different things? Because here's the second. This is why it's for evangelism. It's not for us. It's for evangelism. Because when I read the law, and I now know what he wants, and I'm in his image, so he wants me to reflect that image, and when I look at the list of these things, I realize a lot of these I do. So what I realize now is, I don't just have a problem. I'm just a broken guy, a little flaw. I am a person in rebellion against the God whose image I've been created in. I'm not just flawed. I'm not just having a bad day. It's not because my mommy and daddy were mean to me growing up. No, I'm not a victim. I have chosen to rebel against that God. So the listing of all these things is because some of us, I'm sorry, every one of us is doing at least one of those. So the law is good. Tells me what he wants. When I look at my life, though, and I look at the law, I realize I'm in rebellion against the one in whose image I've been created. Watch this. Therefore, as he says in any other teaching that doesn't bring health, I'm not healthy emotionally, spiritually, or physically. I'm not healthy. And then he says, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now I need the gospel. Now listen. Listen to what he said. Law's good. Tells me what my creator and whose image I've been created wants from me. I look at me. I look at him. We don't match for one reason. I'm in rebellion. So I'm not healthy in my life, physically, emotionally, spiritually. I'm hurting every way. Therefore, I need the gospel. What is the gospel? And listen to this. God demonstrated his own love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's Romans 5:8, and then I want you to listen to Ephesians 1. Now you stay where you are, but I want you to listen to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, where it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. In whom, Jesus, we have the redemption. That literally Greek word means to buy back with a ransom. God didn't pay Satan a ransom. He paid himself a ransom so he could be holy and still declare us sinless because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. In whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. Now, here's the gospel. Okay? I know his character. I'm in rebellion. My life's messed up. But the gospel says that he demonstrated his love and that while I was a sinner, law, he died for me, gospel. His blood pays for my sin and offers me, now we go back, forgiveness for these places where I have ignored his character. you have to be careful that you're clear on what you believe about the blood. The largest church in the state, and there are churches in this city that are not teaching what Paul said here because they don't start with the law. This is what's happening. You got a guy cheating on his wife. Lost her, lost the kids. He's not a believer. Somebody told him, man, church in town, they'll love on you. He's dying. Comes in church, he's a little nervous, head down. Somebody comes up to him, talks to him. Said, man, we're glad you're here. They're excited. They seem to be really glad that he's there. They offer him coffee, a couple donuts, sits down. A couple other people come to him. Everybody seems really friendly, really warm. But he's a little nervous. He's kind of sitting here, and then they start singing, and everybody's got their hands up, and he's thinking, what am I in here for? And they start singing about the cross and the blood. And now he's, what's going on? Preacher gets up and says, want you to know, quotes Romans 5, 8. God proved his love when Jesus died on the cross, and because of that, I want you to know today, without any equivocation, you are loved by God. And now you're leaving going, man, I wish that were true. But I cheated on my wife. Lost my family. So one of the guys makes contact, and you fill out a visitor's card, they make contact, they come take you to lunch, and they say, hey, man, what's going on? Well, man, you guys sure seem loving. Hey, we love you, man. God, he loves you. Well, let me tell you. Cheated on my wife. Lost my kid. Hey, man. Listen. We love you. God loves you. Yeah, but I cheated. It's okay. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you see that cross anywhere, when you hear about Jesus bleeding out on the cross, understand, man, he loves you. That's what the Bible says. And pretty soon, you think, wow, that's true. It's incredible. Even after all, no matter what you've done, man, you can't do anything to make him love you less. You can't do anything to make him love you more. He loves you. So pretty soon, you start going to this church. You're loved. Every time you hear a song about the blood of Jesus, you tear up because, wow, it's a reminder that you're loved. You go, meet a lady. You marry. Build a home. You go to church together. You hold hands together. You both sing, blood of Jesus, he loves me. You tell other people. It's great. It's wonderful. And then you come to this day. You come to a day when you face what is known as a judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And he says, I saw the great and the small standing before throne, and I saw one sitting upon the throne from whom his face, earth, heaven, and everything fled away. There's no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in those books. And then the last thing he says, if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast in the lake of fire. So now you're at that day. And we're all going to that day. Where he's there. But not worry. Because the blood proves he loves you. So you come through the line, get to your turn. Your name's read out. Father asks, book's opened. His name's not in here. You immediately say, whoa, I know you love me. I do. Lord, I know. Your son bled out and it proves you love me. Yes, it does. Why is my name not in there? Because my son didn't bleed out just to demonstrate my love for you. He bled out to pay for your sin. You knew the law. You're in rebellion, but you don't understand. All these people, doesn't matter what they said, son. If the only thing you believe about the blood is that I love you, then you don't believe enough. You have to believe that that blood is a ransom payment for your rebellion. It's the only forgiveness I can offer you. And until you get that forgiveness, you're stepping into eternity practicing iniquity. You're still living the sin. You still have it because you've never understood the ramifications of the shed blood and the bleeding out of my son. There's a thousand ways I've told you I loved you. I put my knowledge in you according to Romans 1. I gave you a sunset, I gave you a sunrise, I kept the earth spinning, I kept everything. Everything's been okay. Everything in your life has been because of my love for you. The cross is my son's redemption, not just a statement of his love. And if the only thing you believe is that it's your love statement, and you do not believe it's the payment for your sin, then I'm sorry, but your name's not in the book. Church in town, kid went to it the other day. He stepped in, he said, what do you guys believe about same sex? And before he could get anything out, he said, hey, we don't discuss that here. Just want you to know, man, we love you. God loves you. Be clear. Does he love me? I'm the only being in the universe in his image. Does he love me in spite of my rebellion? Yes. How do I know? Because he put his son on the cross. What does that prove? It proves two things. It proves that he loves me because Jesus went there by choice. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. My sin killed him. Everything I've ever done wrong, God put on his back. And the gospel is that my condemnation from the law is forgiven in the one who kept the law, Jesus Christ. And if my faith is simply rooted in his love, my name's not in the book. My faith has to be rooted that I'm in rebellion. And my only hope is the redemption of the only one that ever lived on this planet that was never in rebellion. Even when he desired to. Father, I don't want to drink this cup. If there's any other way, and when heaven said there is no other way, he drank it for us. His lack of rebellion is why I'm forgiven. And any church that doesn't start with the law and only gets the love is going to take you and send you to death without your name in that book. So what, are you going to beat us up every week? No, I don't think we have to beat you up every week, because if you look in the mirror and you understand the law, you ought to know by yourself who you are and what you are. I need to know who I am and who He is. And if I understand who I am, then I'm in rebellion, even though I'm image of God, but I know who He is. He's not, and His blood paid for my sin, and I put my faith in that. My name is written in the book. Doesn't matter how many sermons I preach. Doesn't matter whether you're a member of the church. Doesn't matter what you think. One thing put your name in, and that is when you put your faith that He loves you so much that His Son bled out so that you could be forgiven. And here's the cool part: restored. Where He puts His Spirit in me, now I have the power to live out His character. And the law fulfills its final purpose.